this evening, we return to Proverbs chapter 6, and we are picking up at verse 20, reading through the end of chapter 7, so a rather long passage tonight, but you'll see that the themes of this passage run consistently throughout. Hear now the word of God. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks truth boldly to us. And Lord, as we come to this section and look at these chapters tonight, bless your word by your Spirit to our hearts. Lord, make us attentive to what you would teach us, that we might be protected from those evil influences that would destroy our eternal souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During my early years in ministry, I would often spend a good part of my Sunday afternoons reading from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in those days, I also used Calvin's commentaries extensively in my study of Scripture. And somewhere or other in my reading, I found a very interesting comment by John Calvin on the question of why Scripture repeats itself. Now, obviously, one reason that Scripture says the same things over and over is to emphasize their importance. God calls certain things to our attention repeatedly so that we will know that these matters are important in God's sight. But Calvin's comment on this question was a bit more colorful than that. Calvin argued that Scripture repeats itself because we are like stupid donkeys that need to be constantly beaten if ever we are to move. Now, I suspect that that opinion would probably hurt the feelings of our hypersensitive age. It would melt many a snowflake. But I think Calvin is right. Feelings aside, he assesses our nature correctly. We are willful and stubborn creatures. We are like the stupid donkey that needs to be whipped. Well, back in chapter 2, Solomon spoke to us about the adulteress who leads her victims to death. That same topic of adultery was again raised in chapter 5, where we had an expanded treatment on the folly of sexual immorality. And after a brief interlude, we come back to the topic once again this evening in the second half of chapter 6 and throughout all of chapter 7, the dangers of sexual immorality and the importance of marital fidelity are before us once more. And so, because we have need for these lessons to be reinforced, God warns us against the folly of immoral behavior. So as we look at this passage this evening, I want to consider first the value of parental instruction. Then we're going to consider the evil woman and her naive victim, and finish with warnings to men and boys. There is a conversation that fathers and mothers will typically have with their teenage sons and daughters, and that conversation is euphemistically referred to as the birds and the bees. It is a conversation about sexuality, and it can be awkward for both parent and child. Though such an approach is probably deemed to be very old-fashioned in this ultra-modern age of ours, it's actually exactly what Solomon is doing here in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7. In chapter 6, from verse 20 through 24, he addresses his son in the hopes of protecting him from the evil woman, that smooth-talking adulteress. And then again, at the beginning of chapter 7, he addresses his words and commandments to his son, so that they may keep you from the adulteress. And then even at the end, he wraps it up. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. You see, this father is caring for his son. He is speaking to his child in the hopes of protecting that child. Indeed, this whole section that we have read is really designed to instruct the young and the ignorant about the dangers of sexual immorality in hopes of preventing serious damage to naive youngsters. So the first thing we want to notice from our passage tonight is the value and importance of parental instruction. This is the commandment of your father and the teaching of your mother. Parents, fathers and mothers, are given the role and responsibility of instructing their children about all manner of things, including these matters of morality. Their commandments have a binding nature, and the violation of their instruction brings reproofs and discipline, which are the way of life. So if children are to be spared the damage that is done by such immoral influences, the parents must take the lead in giving such instruction and issuing such warnings. John Kitchen, in his commentary, emphasizes this when he writes, "The father and mother are authorized by God to issue the commandment and teaching to their children. The parents have been vested with divine authority in the home to set the boundaries of behavior, thinking, and attitude for their children. In a day of diminishing parental rights, where the state, the grandparents, and even the child himself are given ever-expanding rights, this foundational and fundamental endowment from God to parents must be heard again. Parents, lead your homes." And that is well said. God has authorized parents. He has given them the authority to make commandments and to give teachings. And these teachings, these commandments, do have a binding nature to them. This is tied up in the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long." Or other passages, such as Paul saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right and pleases the Lord." Parents do have God-given authority and are called by God to use that authority in controlling and governing their children in how they think, how they act, and what they feel. So one side of this coin, then, is parental instruction. And it's very important for parents to embrace their God-given role and not to shy away from that, not to feel awkward as if they have no real right to tell their children what to do. Well, yes, you do. You do. God has given that to you, and He expects you to exercise it. So that's one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is the commitment from children to observe, to heed, to follow, and to take to heart the instruction of their parents. Yes, parents have a duty to command and to instruct, but children have a responsibility to take that in, to hear it, to heed it, to obey it. The very best teaching in the world from the very best parents in the world will do absolutely no good if that child will not embrace what he or she is being taught. And so the young person must bind these teachings upon their heart, must tie them around their neck. Now Solomon makes this point again in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. He says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Now, in each one of those statements, the imperative verb, the command, is given to the child. You, child, you, my son, keep my words. That means take them to you, hold them fast, make them your own. Treasure my commands within you. You are to take them as valuable things that you want to store away for future use. Keep my commands. That means obey my commands and my teaching as the apple of your eye. You bind them on your fingers. You write them on the tablet of your own heart. You say to wisdom, you are my sister. You, my son, call understanding your intimate friend. The older I have grown and the older my children have grown, the more I have understood and realized that I cannot do this for them. They must do it. And they have a choice. I can give them all of the instruction, all of the direction. I can give them commands. I can give them advice and counsel. But if they won't take it, there's nothing I can do about that. Now, I want to be above reproach when I stand before God, and I want to be able to say before God, Lord, I tried my very best to instruct my children. But I am not held responsible for whether they accept it or not. And as we see covenant children raised in the faith who have been in this church, then turning away from the faith and turning away from their parents' instruction, that is very, very sad. It is heartbreaking to see. But you know, that is on them for their rejection of the teaching they were given. And so although I am sad to see covenant children who turn away from the truth they have been taught, I do not feel guilty for what they have chosen to do with the teaching that I have given them. And so this is a two-way street. There are two sides to this coin. Parents, do your job. Teach your children. Warn them, instruct them, command them, guide them. And children, take advantage of all that your parents have given you, all that they have taught you. And there is one more thing which I should say to the children who are listening. Someday you will be held accountable for how you have responded to what your parents have taught you. And if you have rejected it, if you have turned your back on it, you are going to be in a far worse condition than a pagan child who never heard these truths explained by their parent. If there is some unbelieving child in some jungle in Brazil or some Pacific island who has never heard these truths taught by their parents, well, they won't be held accountable for truths they've never heard. But those who have been taught the truth, who have been given commands, and who choose to refuse them, who suppress them in unrighteousness, they are under great, great obligation. And there will be severe punishment for those who have heard the truth and who reject the truth. But if a girl or boy will hear and heed their mom and dad, then good things will come to them. Back in chapter 6, verse 22, it's put in a most beautiful way. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. These are the instructions, the commandments, and the teachings of the parent. They're like a companion who is there, whether you're waking or sleeping, whether you're walking or talking, whatever you do, these instructions are there for you. And they are going to guide you into blessing and joy and safety. And so this is the value of parental instruction when it is taken to heart by a responsive child. Well, the specific subject matter of these parental warnings in chapters 6 and 7 is the evil woman, the adulteress. She is like a hunter out seeking her prey. Verse 26 says, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Indeed, she is out trying to captivate the souls of men and to lead her gullible victims to their eternal destruction. This is the clearest and most obvious example of deceit in advertising. Because she presents herself as an object of beauty and desire, as a good thing, but she is up to no good. In fact, she is up to definite evil. That is why she is called here in this passage the evil woman. The adulteress is an evil woman. Now, to illustrate his point, Solomon tells us a story in verses 6 through 27 of chapter 7. As he looked out through the lattice at the window of his house, he saw a group of youths, naive young men. And in their midst is one young man in particular who obviously lacked sense. He is the gullible fool who will become the victim of this huntress. So as we watch him, he is meandering through the streets near the corner of her house. He walks right past her house, right past her front door. It's twilight. The sun is setting. Darkness settles over the neighborhood. And then suddenly we see the evil woman. She has spied her victim, and she is coming out to meet him. She is dressed like a harlot, and her heart is very cunning. Her speech is stunning and persuasive. Her beauty is deceitful. She is boisterous. She is rebellious. She has been walking the streets, prowling in the city squares, lurking at every corner, looking for another victim to devour. Now, what happens next in the story is brazen and stunning. She seizes him and kisses him, and then she begins to seduce him with her many words. She flatters him. She entices him. She offers herself to him. And with her many persuasions, she slowly but surely conquers him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Now, she acknowledges that she is a married woman, but she says that her husband is gone on a long journey and won't be home for a great while. So they can do whatever they wish. No one will ever know. No one has to know. With her beauty, she is captivating his heart. With her eyes, she is capturing his attention. And her words are like a hook that is baited for the unsuspecting fish. Then suddenly, he gives in. Suddenly, he surrenders and follows her. He is like an ox being led to the slaughter. He is like one in fetters being brought to discipline. He is the bird hastening to the snare until an unseen arrow pierces his liver. He has become just one more of her many, many victims, cast down to death, slain and lying dead in the grave. She has lured him into the chambers of death, full of the bones of her past conquests. So what happened to this naive young fool? What has taken place to bring him so very low? Well, first off, he has forgotten his parents' good instruction. They had given him the light of God's word. They had commanded him not to give his heart to her. And for his part, he had simply ignored their teaching, and he had followed this dangerous adulteress to his own eventual doom. He foolishly wandered through her neighborhood, and when she approached him, he did not flee for his very life. When she spoke, he was so easily flattered. He allowed her to talk him into something that he knew in his heart of hearts was wrong and evil and dangerous. He yielded to temptation, and he gave way to lust and impure desire. And now it is too late. His life, his very soul, has been taken from him, and he simply cannot get it back. This is a very sobering story. You listen to this, you follow the narrative, and you can just see this young man going toward the cliff, heading to doom and destruction. And you want to hold him back, but he won't be held back. He is the ox led to the slaughter, and he is slaughtered. Well, these chapters should serve as a sober warning to men and boys. There are women out there, brothers, who are hunting for your life. They are stalking your soul. They are the predators, and you are their prey. They will stop at nothing to catch you, to captivate you, and to destroy you. They are not innocent. They are not good. They are evil. They do not want good for you, but they wish only to harm you. Now let's also admit that there are men out there who are hunting for women. It goes both ways. This is not unique just to women, as if men are always as innocent and pure as the driven snow. There are conniving men who are seeking to debauch women. And so this is not just a problem with the female gender. This is a problem of the human heart. And these sorts of people are out there in our society. A number of years ago, when I was in Brighton, Michigan, we had a men and boys fellowship that we would sometimes have on Sunday evenings. And I was making a point very much like this when one of our elders who worked in the advertising industry in Detroit chimed in and said, "You know, that's exactly right. There are women out there who are looking for men like you. Because you're stable, you're predictable, you're reliable. And they want someone like you to fill a hole in their life, and they will do anything to catch you. Beware." And that warning from that dear brother really stuck with me. You know, pastors can say these things, but when elders who work out in the world say the same things, it carries a different punch. Yes, it's true. There are plenty who are seeking to destroy you. This is especially and particularly for men, for young men, and even for our boys. We must be very aware of the grave danger of sexual immorality and adultery that is so rampant in our society. Unless we suppose that we are immune to this, consider two rhetorical questions in chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Some of these pleasant evenings, we've been having a fire in our little fire pit back on our back patio. And as the wind blows and as the wood burns, you get a nice, bright bed of coals. And can you just imagine going down to those coals and scooping them up and carrying them to your chest as they're burning and think that somehow you're not going to be burned by the coals? Or spread them out on the ground and pull off your shoes and your socks and walk over them, and you think your feet are not going to be scorched? What kind of an idiot are you? Of course you take those things into your bosom. You walk on those coals. You're going to be burned. You're going to be scorched. It's inevitable. We are not immune to these things. Christian men, even officers in the church, have routinely been put out of the church over these very types of scandals. Just thinking of my own life and ministry over the past 25 years, and I know numbers of men who have left in disgrace because of this shame. They've taken fire to their bosom, and it has burned them badly. They've walked on this fire, and it has scorched their feet. Yes, these things can and do happen frequently, all the time. We need to be honest, and we need to be aware that this is a real present danger. Well, Solomon gives several strong and blunt warnings to us. Look again at verse 26 of chapter 6. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Personalize that. The adulteress hunts for your precious life. She's wanting to kill you, to destroy you. Or look at verse 29. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The adulterer who takes and touches his neighbor's wife will not go unpunished. They will certainly be punished. And then again in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And so, you're just an idiot if you do this. You are going to destroy yourself. The wounds and the disgrace that will come to you, and the reproach will never be taken away. John Kitchen speaks very straightforwardly about this in his commentary. He says the foolishness of adultery is seen in the one who so indulges destroys himself. There is a sense of willful destruction through perversity. Surely the one does not intend to destroy himself, but personal, social, and spiritual suicide is the inevitable result. He goes on and adds, the adulterer will be ruined socially and perhaps be in danger physically. Such a one destroys himself. The adulterer has stolen something he can never restore. His shame will follow him for the rest of his life. Moreover, such a man will face punishment. Kitchen says, the punishment meted out is not specific, but it may include financial ruin, public disgrace, spiritual, sexually transmitted diseases, and the physical harm from a jealous husband. Your life is completely destroyed for one foolish act. So what are we to do in this matter? How should we respond to this danger? Well, let me suggest several practical approaches. First of all, we should pray. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for our sons and our daughters. We should pray for the men and the boys of this congregation. Pray for your officers. Pray for your deacons, your elders, and for me, your pastor. Prayer is absolutely crucial. Pray God's protection around the men and boys of this church. And I covet your prayers. I know the elders and the deacons would say the same. We need the people of this church praying for us, praying very specifically that we would be men of integrity and faithfulness, that we would have good, strong, faithful marriages, that we would love our wives, that we would set a true example for our children, that we would not be hypocrites, and that we would not overthrow the work of God's kingdom for the iniquity of our hearts. The seriousness of this was seen on one of our mission fields in the past several years as a thriving work was seriously handicapped by bad decisions by one particular individual in this regard. This is very, very serious. We must pray. Secondly, we need to foster and encourage good, strong, loving marriages. Now, we saw this in part one. Marriage is God's antidote to adultery. If you need to go back to that sermon from Proverbs chapter 5 and review how marriage is key, we need good, strong marriages. And again, as we pray for the marriages of this congregation. And then thirdly, we need to care for and to watch out for one another, to hold each other accountable. Mutual accountability is such a great protection against this sort of evil. Real Christian community life is so very, very important if we are to maintain our witness and retain our integrity. And that means that we need to be aware of each other. We need to be involved in each other's lives. We need to have such a level of trust and confidence that any one of us could come to any other one of us and say, "Brother, can I talk to you? I've got a problem in my life. I need your help. I need your accountability. I need your prayer." And this is where we have to take a very different direction, a very different course from how so much evangelicalism in our society operates. In so many evangelical circles, the fellowship is really about a half inch deep. That's about it. It may be broad and wide, but it is very excessively shallow. And people will see each other and maybe even recognize each other, but they won't really know each other or trust each other or be willing to be open and honest with each other. It's just how evangelicalism has postured over the last 30, 40, 50 years to be a big, broad, glitzy movement without much real substance. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we need to do something very different, where we invest in each other's lives enough that we can talk to each other about these sorts of issues, and that we feel confident if I go to my brother and I speak to him, he is going to help me. And I am going to be helped by him. Now, during my ministry, I've had several times where men have come to me and they've said, "Pastor, I've got to talk to you. I've got a problem." And we've gotten into these sorts of issues. And I can tell you, real help has been given to those brothers who had such struggles. It is possible that Christian community life can be a great bulwark against this kind of a culture that is so lascivious and so seductive. But it takes a willful commitment one to another to really develop deep relationships. Let me just say, that doesn't mean that we have to agree on every single thing. It's not as if we have to walk lockstep on every single issue. Hey, if you're a Cubs fan and I'm a Sox fan, we can live together and not hate each other. And so it's not as if we have to be just all carbon copies, Xerox copies of one another in order to have this kind of community fellowship. Yes, we can have our differences, and hopefully we can work through our differences to greater and greater unity. But even with our differences, we can come together, love each other, support each other, and help each other. And that's what the church needs to be. We shouldn't push these kind of situations off to counselors in secular psychology. Those counselors will often charge a lot of money and do even more damage. The church needs to be the church, and that means that we need to minister to our men, our boys, our women, our girls. And we need to serve each other in these very practical ways. And then one final practical suggestion. When someone falls into sexual sin, those who are mature should carefully go to that brother and seek to extract that brother from the snare of sin. This is what the New Testament tells us. Those who are spiritual, go and help the one who has fallen into the snare. Be careful that you yourself are not ensnared in the process. Keep your wits about you, but go help that person. You see, we don't just write people off and say, "Oh, that guy was a loser. I knew it all along." No, we look for those who have fallen prey, and we go and we seek them. We try to help them. We try to bring them back if we possibly can. Well, as we conclude tonight, I want to leave you with the hope of the gospel. That when a man or a woman falls into sexual immorality and then repents and turns to the Lord, there is forgiveness, there is healing, there is cleansing, there is restoration in Christ. This is not the unforgivable sin where you commit this and you're a goner, you're doomed to hell, and there's no possibility of repentance and restoration. You know, some of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church had been fornicators, others had been adulterers, some had been homosexual offenders. But they found forgiveness in Christ. Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God can save a person out of even the depths of sexual perversity. God can save a person who has fallen into the mire of sexual sin. He can cleanse them and wash them. He can sanctify them and justify them. The power of Christ is powerful enough to save those who fall into such things. So again, we don't write them off and say, oh, well, easy come, easy go. We'll just mark that one off. No, no, no. The power of the gospel is a power to save sinners from their sin, to break that sin, and to restore them to a walk with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you give us warnings in your word. Lord, help us to heed these warnings. Help us to take these things to heart and not to ignore or dismiss them, not to suppress them or push them away. Lord, keep our men and our boys safe and secure in your care. Protect them from those who would seek to destroy their lives through sexual immorality. Keep them, Lord, from giving in to temptations when temptations come. Give them the strength and power of your Spirit. And Lord, even tonight, there may be some in our congregation or some who will listen to this on the internet who are deeply struggling with sexual sin, who have given way to temptation time and time again. Be merciful to them and rescue them. Cleanse them, wash them, sanctify and justify them. Bring them out of the pit into which they have tumbled down. And help us, Lord, to be ready to assist them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.